survey the wondrous cross. You know, many of my favorite songs in your book or in mine at home have to do with communion songs or Lord's Supper songs. And one of the reasons I like these songs is because they require me to focus on the death of Jesus and on the extenuating pain, the suffering that he had to go through at that particular time. It makes me realize, when I look at that cross, the pain that he had to experience, the betrayal, this predicted, and it came to pass that Peter would deny him three times as he was warming himself at the devil's fire outside of the palace of Pontius Pilate. We also know that his friends forsook him. They left when he was being arrested. He was rejected by many. The enemies surrounded him. He was falsely accused. They were saying he was blasphemous. He was ridiculed. He was abused. He was mistreated. He was innocent in spite of everything they said. And as we look at this scene, we're looking at one of the blackest days in the history of all mankind. But yet when we look at it, it's also one of the brightest days in the history of all mankind. Because as we view that particular scene, we see that they were bringing spies in to accuse him of blasphemy. We also know that his trusted friend, with whom he had dipped the sop even that same evening, had sold him for $18, about the price of an everyday kind of slave. We hear Peter outside as he cursed and swore and even lied, said, "I don't even know the man, do not know what you're talking about." And we see also that he was tried in front of the chief priest. He was tried again in front of Pontius Pilate. He was tried again by Herod. He was tried again by Pontius Pilate, who had the authority and the power that he could have released him and allowed him to walk on the streets of Jerusalem. But in his weakness, he did not do that. In fact, there was a custom that they would release a prisoner at that time. And so he asked which one, either Barabbas, a insurrectionist, a murderer, a person you did not want to be around your family, do you want him released or do you want Jesus of Nazareth released? And they cried out and they said, "Release Barabbas." And he said, "What do you want me to do with Jesus?" And they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And even as he tried to convince them that Jesus was guilty of no crime, they still cried out even the more. And they said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." And truly, that was going to take place. And we find that when he released Barabbas, that he turned Jesus over to the crowd after he had had him scourged. And that scourging would have left his back in a bloody ribbons of flesh. And then he turned him over to the soldiers. And they had the whole garrison called together. And can you just not imagine the fear that was in the mind of my Lord, not knowing exactly what was going to take place? And there he was, and they surrounded him at that time, and they took his regular robe off of, and they put on him a purse signifying royalty. They also put it in a rod. And they had taken a crown of thorns. They had taken that plant, and it was actually something that was round they could put on his head. And the barbs of that are anywhere from 1 to 3 inches long. And so they placed that on his head. They bowed down and they knelt in front and called him the King of the Jews. They laughed at him. They ridiculed him. They made fun of him. They abused him verbally. They said everything mean they could about him. He stood there and he took it patiently and he took it with love. Even as later he'd be able to say from the cross itself, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they did not. They did not recognize that he was deity, that he was flesh. And so after that scourging, after the ridicule and the laughter, they slapped him. There's nothing that's more demeaning to an individual than to slap him in the face, very likely maybe even with the backhand. And then, of course, they added insult to insult to insult. They spit on him. And can you not imagine? Here were these pagan Roman soldiers without any sympathy whatsoever, without any concern, without any love, without any interest in his welfare. And I'm sure that their mouths were full of bacteria and germs. And here they spat in his face. And as they did that, of course, they were going to be worse. He was so weakened. He was so weakened because he'd been in the garden, prayed, took that cross and the place of Golgotha, the place of the skull on a hilltop. And he was weakened. He was so emaciated, he had no water, nothing to strengthen his body. And there was a man there who held him to pick up that cross and carry. They made this individual, made him work. He was not able then to participate in the Passover rituals for which he had touched something that was going to be a cause of a man losing his unclean. Feel compelled to pick up the cross symbolically of my Lord. But yet they're doing it not out of devotion, not out of commitment, not out of. They're doing it because they feel that they are compelled to do that. And they took, laid that cross down, and they laid him down on it, and they took those spikes, similar to probably to, and you could hear the thud and the thud and the went into his hands. They picked that cross up. Probably took several of those stirs. They picked that cross up, and there was, and the flesh tore. And my Lord was suffering. He was innocent. He'd done nothing wrong. Even the authorities said that. He'd find nothing wrong with him. Even the chief priests knew that he was innocent, although the false accusations of blasphemy were going to be brought against him. And Jesus was on that cross for 6 hours. From the third hour to the ninth hour, 6 hours on the cross. You know, folks, that's more hours than many so-called Christians spend sitting on a church bench in a month. And he was there, hanging, hurting, pain so excruciating. And yet they offered him something that may help to take care of some of that pain, and he refused. He knew that he's going to have to go through every bit of that agony, every bit of that anguish, every bit of that suffering, because he knew why he was there. He knew that he had to die for all of humanity. And this song that we're looking at tonight, this song captures the scene not from the viewpoint of Jesus, not from the viewpoint of God, but this song captures a scene of focus from the viewpoint of a saved individual just like I am, and just like probably the majority of you are, who have been saved by the death of Jesus on that rugged tree and the shedding of every drop of his blood. And there is hope expressed in the words of this song. And also it shows our inability. It shows our impotency. It shows our inadequacy in trying to save ourselves, because we can't do that. Mark read the scripture there in Ephesians 3, 17 to 21. And you notice in that scripture, it speaks about that exceedingly great love of God Almighty. We may cross, you see him reaching left and right, reaching out to lost humanity, east and west. And it reaches as far as man dwells, and of that, it goes north and south. It goes as far as man dwells in any direction. And then he speaks about the depth of God's love. And that God's love goes down, if you please, and tries to block the door of hell, because he does not want anybody to spend eternity in a devil's burning hell with the devil and his angels. And so he reaches down and closes that door to that abyss. But men and women and young people, not desirous of being disciples of my Lord, will push that door open by pushing him aside and go down. And then he says that love of God reaches up, and it reaches all the way to heaven, because that's where Jesus came from. And when that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14, we can see then how that God's love went every direction. And we see that love here in this song, in that scene. You know, when I studied that song, if the Apostle Paul had been a disciple of Jesus Christ at that time, I could see Paul writing this song. But Isaac Watts is the one that wrote it. And Isaac Watts started writing songs as a challenge from his dad. He came home from a worship service one time in the 1700s, early 1700s, and he was griping about the music in the church. And his dad says, "Okay, son, if you think you can do any better, why don't you write one?" And he accepted the challenge. You know, we have that philosophy at Fair Dealing. If somebody criticizes a song leader, then you've got to get up and do better. If somebody criticizes me, you've got to get up and do better. In other words, if you're going to be a critic, then you better do better than the person you're criticizing. Because if you can't be better, what kind of a critic can you be? What kind of an expert can you be? And so he took the challenge. He wrote this particular song, but he had written a total of probably about 700 songs altogether. His brother encouraged him in the writing of hymns because he said, you have the ability to take a poem, you have the ability to use language, you have the ability to put all of that together in a melody, and he said, you're stimulating and motivating and stirring up the minds of people.
Here's something.
But the time that Isaac Watts lived, there's a time of persecution.
So
and
is
there was
that
a time
kind of freedom
of
really working for you?
In fact, when
you?
Isaac Watts was born, his dad was in prison. His dad was in a prison called Southampton God's House Tower. And the amazing thing was he was in prison because he disagreed with the Church of England. And what he disagreed about was he said that the Scriptures tell us what sort of sounds like us, doesn't it? But that's what got him into trouble. And so he was in prison. And so he later on was, of course, coming out of prison. And that's when he challenged his son to do that. Now, songwriters usually can either write a song about some event in their own life, or they can write a song about maybe something, some sentiments that they draw from distant times and places. And then you find song leaders or songwriters that really have such an imagination that they're able to go back and they're able through the eye of faith to be able to see something that took place maybe centuries ago in this case. 17 centuries ago, when he was looking back at that. And so Watts was looking probably at one of the holiest events, accepting as an idea. And he wrote this as a communion song. He wrote this for the Lord's Supper. And I hope and pray, beloved, that our study of this song will enable every one of us Sunday, when the Lord's Supper is passed, and when we look at that bread that's emblematic of the broken body of my Savior, and we look at that fruit of the vine which reminds us of the shed blood of God's only begotten Son, that we will, in a sense, close our eyes and through the eye of faith travel hundreds of miles and hundreds of years and go back to that scene on Calvary. There's not anything mentioned in this song about the resurrection. But yet, as I study that song, I can see there is such a great hope. There's a great desire, a great expectation to be found in it. When this song was originally written, it did not have the four time like we do, the four-part melody like we do today. It was probably sung by Gregorian chant. It was sung sort of with a couple of notes. And they would go over and over that again. I do not know exactly how the Gregorian chant went. Some of you may. But anyhow, along about 1824, Lowell Mason put it to a modern-day four-part melody. Let's look at it. As you look at the song, it came really from one verse of Scripture. In Galatians 6:14, Paul said, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." There is something taking place when a person is baptized. The book of Romans chapter 5, chapter 6 speaks about being dead to sin. It speaks about being alive to Christ. It speaks about the fact that we have crucified the old body. We have put that body into the watery grave. We come out as a new creation. We come out as a new creature. And when you look at that song, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Now, can you focus? Can you let your mind go back right now? Can you look at that cross? Now, it's not made out of finished lumber. It has not been planed down. It has not been finished off with some kind of a good varnish or something of that nature. It was probably roughly hewn out. And it is sort of coincidental that a carpenter was put to death on the kind of material that he used in his profession. And here's Jesus, the carpenter, dying on some wood. Look at the cross. And the writer says, when I survey that cross, when I look at that cross and I inspect it, then I have to assess its value. I doubt seriously if that cross, even in our time, would have been worth more than a few dollars. But when I look at that cross, I'm reminded that Jesus was on that cross, and being on that cross, he was able to make that cross a royal piece of wood upon which he was hanging. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live with the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is speaking there about a fullness of devotion and commitment to the Lord, because he had killed himself when he turned himself over to Jehovah God. And then when I read also in the book of Philippians, in the third chapter, and notice that beginning with verse 4, I'm made to realize what Paul gave up. When Paul wrote here, I have confidence in the flesh. I've been circumcised the eighth day. I'm the stock of Israel. I'm the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was persecuting the church. I was blameless in righteousness. But he said, everything that was gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. And then notice this. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but garbage, that I may win Christ. He gave up an elite position in the Jewish religion, a Hebrew, a Benjamite, a Pharisee, a man that persecuted any kind of enemy of Judaism, which he thought was an enemy of God. And here he was, I give up every bit of that and I pitch it on the landfill, because it's not worth anything to me now. It doesn't mean anything to me. It has no value to me at all now. And then when I look at that cross, he said, I despise every bit of that. I look with contempt on those things that were very meaningful to me today. You look at the cross. If you've ever stood at the base of the Washington Monument, there's just something that's sort of drawing about it. You start down looking and your eyes just keep going up and up and up till finally you see the very top of it. If you ever stood at the side of the Niagara Falls, your mind is seeming like it's just blown by the size, the magnitude of that water coming over, just gallon after gallon after gallon, hundreds of gallons in a matter of just a few moments. If you've ever stood on the top of Pikes Peak and you look out and you can see the meadows and you can see the corn, you can see all of the beauty of God's creation, doesn't even come close to that rough cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And when the events that took place when he died and the temple, the curtain in the temple was split, not from bottom to top like man would split it, but it was split from top to bottom, from the top down, as God could only do it. Those graves are being opened. People are getting up and walking into the city. And that centurion that was there out of duty to oversee this execution, and others standing around, can you not imagine? Surely, this is the Son of God. A pagan making a confession like that, there had to be something extraordinary. It had to be something miraculous taking place that day. And it really was. And when you and I examine the facts of the gospel, it causes us to denounce anything earthly. It causes us to put aside any kind of earthly pride. Because Solomon said in Proverbs 16 and 18, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And James suggested, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will raise you up. And then when I see and try to fathom what was going on that day, I'm reminded of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. He said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. He had emptied himself, beloved, of everything that heaven had. And there he was dying as an ordinary criminal in the minds of the Romans and the minds of the Jews. And here he was surrounded by enemies, surrounded by malefactors, and he was giving up everything because He knew he had to. And Paul and the songwriter are telling us there are spiritual riches that come by way of the cross. To the Romans, this was a piece of wood that was an instrument of death. But to us tonight, as Christians, to the redeemed, it is a treasured instrument of life, because there would have been no life had there been no death on that cross. The second verse of that song suggests the confession. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2, and then in chapter 2 and verse 11, he said, all of his vanity, all his vexation of spirit, all his vanity, all of his meaningless. And then he wrote also, he said, when I looked at the works of my hands, what my hands have done, he said, I realized everything is vanity. Everything is empty. There's nothing lasting. There's nothing that's going to be everlasting or eternal about this, because it's all going to be destroyed. And when the writer says these vain things that charm us so much, that big house, that new automobile, that new outfit down at the clothing store, that latest piece of technology, these things that sort of hypnotize us in a sense, so that we feel like we've just got to have them. We must have them. Boasting is not a good idea. We should not ever boast, should never boast about our achievements, our attainments. We should never boast about our spirituality. But there's one thing, beloved, that you can go out and tell the world tonight that you're bragging about. And that is the fact that the Prince of Glory, the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, God with us, that he went willingly hanging on that tree of the cross, because there is the justification of our boasting, because there is something took place that demonstrated the kind of selfless love that man had never seen before. Never, never had the riches of heaven been secured before our eyes except at that scene. And yet how many people do not accept the words of Paul in 1 Timothy 6:10 and 17? He said, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which some, having gone after, pierced themselves with many sorrows. And then he goes over in verse 17 and said, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in God Almighty, who will reward us with all of the good things. Oh, the uncertainty of riches. And yet, how many people like Silas Marner of literature lose themselves as they count and as they try to figure out exactly what all they have, and realize that much of that is not going to be left for them. The devil, I'll tell you what, he's working tonight. The devil is busy. What the devil is trying to do in the minds of every one of us, he's going to use flattery. He's going to make you think that your ego needs to be rubbed just a little bit. It's going to make you feel like that you're the most important thing. And so he's going to try to develop praise in you and a sense of ego in you. He did it to my Lord. In Matthew 4 and verse 6, he said, it is written. He took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, it is written. He said, you can jump off of this. And he said, the angel will bear you up before you dash one foot against a stone. Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It's written that too. And then he took him up to a high mountain. And he said, look at all the kingdoms. Look at all the glory, the wealth out there. He said, all you got to do is just bend one knee to me, and I give you everything that you see. Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. See, the devil tries that on us. The devil tries to make us realize that we are the most important, and we are to God, but that's not what the devil wants us to see. Then you look at the third verse of this song. Why is it, I don't know if y'all practice this or not, why is it the third verse of songs are omitted so much when we sing? Y'all have figured that out? I haven't figured it out. I'd like to see song leaders sometimes just go through and pick out a dozen songs and just sing verse 3. Don't sing the other three. Just sing, pick out verse 3 and sing that one. Because we don't know those songs. We don't know that verse. Listen, if you were to leave out verse 3 of this song, you're leaving out, in my opinion, probably the greatest thought in this particular song. He said, see from his head, his hands, his feet. And I will put in their back, although that's not in the song, sorrow and love flowing mingle down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? When Jesus left his apostles, went farther into the garden, and prayed in Matthew chapter 26, you'll notice there that he said, my soul is sorrowing unto death. And he went a little bit farther, and he fell down flat of his face. He went all the way down into that dirt. And he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The human side of Jesus of Nazareth kicked in right then. The spiritual, the divine side would come in at the end of that prayer. If it be possible, let this cup of suffering and anguish pass from me. But if not, thy will and not mine be done. He was there with his face in the dirt praying to Jehovah God. He had already gone through the whippings, the beatings, the scourging. And you know, the Jews were afraid to whip anybody more than 40 times. If they did, they would receive the same number. So they would go 39 times to be sure. These Roman soldiers didn't know how to count. I'm sure they didn't stop at 39. They may have even passed that whip back and forth. You try that. You do this. You weaken him a little bit more. Pagans. Not interested in sympathy whatsoever, uncouth, no pity at all. And they took that crown, and not only did they press it down, but they took that rod they'd given him. Just imagine something about like a broom handle, and that crown up there, and they took that rod, beat it down. That's why it says from his head that blood flowed, mingled down along with that sorrow as well. And in sarcastic, behold, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him, and they struck him in the head, and they laughed at him. They mistreated him. They abused him. And those thorns pressed down. And if you break one of those thorns, it's poisonous. It's poison. We had a crown of thorns plant several years ago. Got it down in Mobile, Alabama, through a cutting. And those barbs would be about that long on it. You had to be real careful in handling it. And I can't figure out how they even made a crown out of it. But here they did, and you, as you see that song, you see that blood coming down. I want you to turn with me now to Romans chapter 4, or chapter 5, rather, and notice something. In verse 6, we were yet without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now notice the words. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, peradventure for a good man would dare to die. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we should be saved from wrath through him. We were powerless. At the same time, we were sinners. At the same time, we were his enemies. And he went to that cross. And you and I were there. You and I were there. He didn't die just for those folks then. He died for us because I needed it. When I read John 3:16, I don't read, for God so loved the world. I read, for God so loved Lexi Ray. That's the only way it means anything to me, because the world is billions. But Lexi Ray is one. And Lexi Ray has a soul for which Jesus died on Calvary's cross. And I go back to the book of Isaiah, and I'm made to realize what he did and why he did it and what it all meant. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid as our face from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He has borne my griefs, it says our. He carried my sorrows. I did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and with his stripes I have been healed. Look at that cross, not as the world, but as you, as an individual. Look at that cross because He died for you when you were an enemy. He didn't die for these little kids. They don't need salvation. He did not die for those who have the mental, who do not have the mental capability of understanding anything about sin or not guilty. He died for sinners. He died for people that were lost. He died for people that needed salvation. And the Bible says, greater love, John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And verse 14, it said, you're my friends if you do whatever I commanded you. And the songwriter says, did e'er such love and sorrow meet or thorns compose so rich a crown? A few years ago, we were in London. We went by the Tower of London, went into the room where the crown jewels are kept, with a big glass, of course, there, with guards standing everywhere. And you could see all of those different crowns that the Queen Elizabeth or the kings before her, they wore, and some of them the ceremonial kind, maybe not wearing, but once a year. There were all kinds. There were the scepters. There were the little gold orbs. There were all of that. And yet if I looked at every bit of that, and I looked at that cross, did I wake you up? I looked at that cross, and I join in Isaac Watts, can thorns compose so rich a crown? Richer than what Queen Elizabeth would wear in a ceremonial activity. And I look at those jewels and I'm made to realize that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, he said, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me in that day. But not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. Look at verse 4 quickly. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. How can I pay him back? What can I do to repay my Lord? Look at Psalm 116. And notice there, if you would, in verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And then you read on down. He said, I will pay my vows. I will give you the sacrifice of thanksgiving in verse 17. This is what he would do. He would do every bit of that to pay the Lord back as much as humanly possible for him to do. I belong to him. He bought me lock, stock, and barrel. He bought me soul, body, and spirit. And because of that, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, because of that, I must realize that I give myself to him. I do everything he tells me to do because he is the one that owns me. That song of encouragement tonight, the one we've been looking at. Is there any greater motivation tonight for your obedience to the gospel of Christ than looking at the cross? Realizing what Jesus did in your behalf. You know, I read in Luke 10:27. Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, all of thy strength, all of thy soul, and all of thy mind. Now that's how much I'm supposed to love him. Why should I love him that much? Did he not love me with all of his body? Did he not love me with all of his spirit? Did he not love me with all of his mind? Did he not love me with all of his strength? He became weak so I could be strong. He became poor so I could be rich. He gave all of his blood so that that blood could cleanse me and redeem me from my sins and could make me whole in his sight. If you're not a Christian tonight, I hope that you can maybe close your eyes a moment, travel back, see the cross, and tell yourself, he died for me. He died for that one, but he died for me. And ask yourself, what am I going to do tonight to appropriate that gift that was given to me from the cross to use it? I can reject any gift. I don't have to take a gift. Somebody offers me one. You have to believe that Christ is God's Son. Yeah, that was God's Son up there. You have to change your life by changing your attitude about sin. And then you have to have the courage of your conviction to stand up and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then you have to be humble enough to go down to the watery grave of baptism to bury that old man of sin and degradation and wrong and bury it down there, leave it down there, and come up as a new creation, as a babe in Christ, to walk in newness of life. Maybe as a Christian you have lost focus of that cross. Maybe you don't remember what it looks like. And if you're an unfaithful child of God, turn around and look at that cross and see Jesus hanging there and say, I want to come back and I want that blood to cleanse me again. So you turn away from sin and repentance. You confess and acknowledge your sins as a Christian. And then prayer is offered for you and God will save you because He promised He would. Can we assist you tonight in going to heaven? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, what are you going to do with that cross tonight? As we stand to sing, will you come?